Brother, Michelle, the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I'm keeping my hearing aid on so I can hear you talk loud. What number were we on?
41.
There is in Christ his presence of the Holy Eucharist. I don't know of a single statement in the Catholic faith that's more important than that one. In fact, we could even drop the expression present in. The risen Christ is the Holy Eucharist. As you know, the Eucharist is in Latin called the Mysterium Fidei. And the English translation is, it is the mystery of faith. To believe in the real presence is to believe in everything else in Christianity. In the Incarnation, in the sacraments, in Christ's divinity, and what is most important, that Christ is on earth, and for the same reason that he was on earth before his passion and death, to teach us, to lead us, and to work miracles. Number 42. Christ in the Eucharist is present in his mortal body. We all know. At the Last Supper, when he changed bread and wine into himself, of course, he was a mortal Christ. Had, contrary to fact, had there been transubstantiation between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the Christ there would have been the dead Christ, the corpse. But since the resurrection, Christ is now immortal. May I ask, when we say that Christ is now immortal, do we mean that he was not immortal before he died?
Well, it depends on whether it's the human Christ. Please? It depends on it if it's his human nature or his divine nature.
No, human nature.
Human nature. Well, you have to be immortal. You can't separate the two in one. Can you, Father?
In other words, as we've been saying, sin and death go together. Had there been no sin, there would be no death. And consequently, Christ, being absolutely sinless, was not mortal as a consequence of his sin. He was objectively immortal. He had a right to immortality. Yet he chose to die. So that the word mortal in Christ's case has two meanings. Christ's mortality during his life on earth before his passion and death, Christ's mortality was not something that was, you might say, an obligation, a consequence of sin. It was a totally and completely voluntary mortality. Our mortality, first of all, is inevitable. We have to die. Now, the furthest we can go with our wills is to resign ourselves to our inevitable death. No question of Christ resigning himself to death. He chose to die. And there's one thing that we should know in what we call Christology. It is that Christ chose to suffer, chose to undergo his passion, chose to die. And in the practical order, this in a way is one of the most important lessons we are both to learn from Christ and imitate from his life. We have no option about suffering. To live is to suffer. You have no option about dying. To be we is to die. However, though we have to die, there is such a thing as the will accepting voluntarily and even choosing, but never in the sense in which Christ chose either his suffering or his death. He chose to suffer and to die, he may say, absolutely, because he was not mortal. Being human is not the same as being mortal. And so that when we say that Christ, he is present in the Eucharist in the mortal body, no. He is present now in the Eucharist as he is in heaven. Bill.
Father, nevertheless, we should say, shouldn't we, that there's a difference in his immortal body that chose to be mortal before the resurrection and his immortal body afterwards.
Of course.
Could we say that it's a matter of his... could we say that it's a matter of the fact that his will and his intellect could control whether he died or suffered beforehand, and afterwards it was purely a matter of his body that had the that could not suffer or die?
See, he was both impassible, the term that they use, and that's spelled I-M-P-A-S-S-I-B-L-E, incapable of suffering. He was both impassible and immortal. Even in his life before he died on Calvary, he chose. It was a totally and utterly voluntary choice. It's impossible to exaggerate the importance of that. That God, in the most absolute sense conceivable, became man in order that he might be able to suffer, because otherwise he would have suffered as man. Yet, being absolutely sinless, he didn't have to. Now, once he was glorified after his passion and death and rose from the dead, his immortality, that's your question, his immortality after his resurrection, well, you might say immortality twice over. It was both an immortality which was built into his very being. In other words, since it was God who assumed a human nature. We couldn't possibly say that human nature was mortal. In other words, Christ chose to die, and the more we talk about that word choice, we have to make sure there was no inherent, intrinsic mortality. It was totally voluntary mortality. Now, after his resurrection, we say that Christ merited, use a verb, Christ merited his glorified body. Meaning that as man, during his life on earth, having a free will, and be in the state of grace as he surely was, he then would merit, Christ therefore merited, a glorification which is over and above the inherent or the intrinsic immortality that Christ possessed before he suffered and died. In other words, Christ's glorified body after his resurrection is a more gifted body than he had before he died. Does that make sense?
That's the point I was trying to get. Yes.
In other words, Christ during his mortal life on earth, mortal, as we say, extrinsically. Christ was not intrinsically mortal before he died. He was not inherent, necessary for him to die, purely voluntary. But having chosen to suffer and die, his choice of suffering and death merited, which is strange language, merited grace for him on earth and merited glory for him in his resurrection. By the way, if you wouldn't mind coming up closer so I don't have to talk as loud, if you don't mind.
Yeah. Father, you say he chose to suffer and die. When did he make that decision? Like minutes before his death or at conception?
No. He made the choice to die at the moment of the incarnation. In other words, the child in Mary's womb, he believed, though a child experientially was already a man who possessed, as we believe, the beatific vision, the vision of God, already in his mother's womb. And consequently, Christ exercised his free will from the first moment of his human existence. 43. Since Christ is God, and God is everywhere, Christ is present everywhere, and not only in the Eucharist. What would you say? You know, see, it's these answers that justify my coming here, or your coming here too. Because you've got all the answers correct. Why subject your people to the mortification of coming out here? So, let's repeat.
Especially on Devil's Night.
Number 43. Since Christ is God and God is everywhere, Christ is present everywhere and not only in the Eucharist. Remember, that is the famous syllogism of Martin Luther. Luther denied transubstantiation. Having been priest for 15 years, Luther denied his own priesthood. And that, by the way, is the crisis in the Catholic Church today. You don't lose 10,000 priests as we have in the United States without a reason. That's the reason. Lost their faith in their old priesthood. How will I know? Luther, who denied the real presence, changed the statement. Luther denied the priesthood with its power of transubstantiation. So then he invented what is formulated. In fact, this is, I could put quotation marks around that, because that's exactly what Martin Luther taught. Namely, that Christ is God and God is everywhere. Therefore, Christ is present everywhere. Present how everywhere?
As God.
As God is present everywhere. But then God was present everywhere before the incarnation and after the incarnation. No difference in God. before Mary conceived Christ in her womb, was God everywhere.
Yeah.
Otherwise, he wouldn't have been a Mary. Wouldn't have been a Nazareth. Wouldn't have been an angel. I've told you, some of you at least, more than once, my favorite theological definition of nothing is where Christ is absent. Where God is absent. But now, once we say that God is everywhere, we believe, however, and is that an important however, we believe, however, that God became man. And the moment he became man, then God, who had been everywhere and who remained everywhere after the incarnation, nevertheless, God became not only present in the child in Mary's womb, not only present in the child she gave birth to in Bethlehem. God was not only present in Christ. That child that Mary carried and gave birth to was God. In other words, at the incarnation, the second person of the Holy Trinity assumed a human nature. We don't begin to explain it, but we better believe it. That in Christ, again from the moment of his incarnation, in Christ was the fullness of the divinity. So there was a man, one man, but that one man with a single human nature, we believe, was God then, is God now, and remain that man, will remain God for all eternity. Now I can tell you, the course in Christology, of which this is part, 2-semester course, as I've said, 15 weeks each semester, 3 classes a week. April and May, I was still drilling this into the heads of my Jesuit students. That man called Jesus of Nazareth, when he was on earth visibly, was God. That man called Jesus of Nazareth is God, and he is now on earth in the Eucharist.
So it's his human nature that's present in the Eucharist in addition to his divinity.
Yes. Well, thanks for putting it that way, Mike. See, these things justify, because if you knew everything, well, why bother? Or everything, what am I talking about? If you knew, pardon me for saying this, as much as the sinner knows.
Father, we need to mince words. I mean, Luther, at least my impression of Luther was that he wanted to oppose the authority of Rome, the Pope. Therefore, he certainly didn't want to admit that there was authority in a specific place. He wanted to reinforce the idea that God, you are God, that God is within you. Therefore, God, when God is everywhere, that the big point there is that you are God.
Well, of course, Luther, even before he died, he broke in 1517, died in 1546. In the 30-some years that he lived after his wake with the Catholic Church, he wrote, we have 54 volumes in English of his writings. Now, it was later followers of Luther that drew in, very logically, drew pantheism out of Luther's thinking. But Luther himself, at least verbally, and I would even say ideologically, is not yet a pantheist. Men like Hegel, Kent and fixed it.
Yes.
Now Kent, though he, by the way, if you've ever read much of Kent, he is a great mind, a Lutheran, who he's a great philosopher of the modern world. Now, the followers of Kant, the big followers, were the major pantheists. But back to where we were talking before. What Luther wanted to deny, or rather he did deny, was the power of transubstantiation in the priest. And so he invented the theory of the ubiquity of Christ's presence. Ubique in Latin means everywhere. Ubiquity in English is the noun corresponding to everywhereness. So he invented the theory of Christ's ubiquity, as just described. But then, in doing that, he really evacuated the Eucharist and even the incarnation of God becoming man, because to say that Christ is God and God is everywhere is simply saying that Christ is everywhere present as God. But Christ is not everywhere present as the God become man. As I tell people, when Mary gave birth to Christ in Bethlehem, she had in arms her child, who she believed was her creator. It was her God. He couldn't possibly say and make sense of the incarnation that on Christmas morning Christ was everywhere. It's nonsense. Christ was where he was. And that Christ, where he was, in his mother's arm when she nursed him, that Christ was God. But notice, it is the humanity of Christ that is of the essence of the incarnation. It is the humanity of Christ which is of the essence of the Eucharist, which humanity, however, is united with the divinity. And not merely that somehow the divinity is nearby, or even that Christ's human nature had the divinity present in him, because we have the divinity present in us. But we are not God, as Christ was. And language here is crucial, but I can tell you, language is just a reflection of thought. And I'm not exaggerating. It takes years of thinking. I mean it. Years of thinking to really make sense of the words that we can casually use and not really know what we're saying. As I found out, teaching my own judgments, and after the ordination, the final examination, 2-hour oral examination. And, after 20 minutes, you knew the fellow couldn't possibly pass. So you were kind, you were gentle. In about 15 minutes, you find out whether he knew his subject. Would you ask questions that bring out whether the person really understands? Okay. Shall we go on? 44. Jesus is now in heaven with his glorified body. Yes. The glorified body that he had when he rose from the dead. And what we've got to keep in mind, and this is Christ after his resurrection. If Christ had fully revealed the splendor of his glorified body, nobody could see him and live. So there was such a thing, and that goes all the way back to his conception. Christ, therefore, withheld manifestations of who he was. For 30 years, for example, he did not work any recorded miracles. Could he have worked a miracle? Say the age of 5 or 10 or 12? Sure. What do you call the Apocryphal Gospels? We have record of 21 Apocryphal Gospels. Besides the 4 that are canonical. They are filled with stories about the young Christ child working miracles. For example, a young boy about 10 years old in the carpenter shop with Joseph. And Joseph made the bench and then the seat for the bench. Well, he cut the bench, the seat, too small for the frame. So there was a frame, there was a bench, but it wouldn't fit within the frame because it was too short. So the young Jesus tells Joseph, "Now don't worry, Joseph. You hold one end of the plank and I'll hold the other." Or better, "You hold and I'll pull." So the young child pulled, and sure enough, it fit in the frame. You follow the logic. Well, that's not, those are not the authentic Gospels. So Jesus now with his glorified body, meaning the glorified body, we may say twice over. Glorified in the first place, or better, glorious. Here's the passive voice. Christ's body already for his death was a body whose soul beheld the face of God. Yet Christ did not reveal or manifest except on one dramatic occasion. Remember? The Transfiguration. What Jesus did on the Mount of the Transfiguration was, for a few minutes, let's say, allowed his, let's call it, mortal body, and mortal is in a qualified sense, to manifest his glory. But then, after his resurrection, it was glorified, because besides the glory that Christ the body already possessed before he died, he merited more glory, more splendor, and we may say more happiness, because he voluntarily not only underwent pain and death, but chose to suffer and die. 45. Christ always had a glorified body, but he did not reveal it until his resurrection. Well, I would say the sentence as it stands is false. But notice we're being extremely subtle here. Because by glorified, as we've just said, by glorified, we mean a body that had gone through suffering and death and therefore merited more glory than it had possessed before his suffering and death on Calvary. So I would say the answer is it stands. No, not true. Not a glorified body. And I repeat, now these are not exactly subtleties, because the more you get into an understanding of your faith, this is bread and butter in Christology. We may therefore say that Christ had a glorious body even before he died or rose from the dead. But he had a more glorious body, which then we call glorified body. And the words, let me tell you, no Webster's unabridged. In fact, in other nations, as you know, also have their unabridged languages, dictionaries, French, German, and so on. The 5 biggest dictionaries in the world all unabridged, cannot begin to begin to exhaust the vocabulary that we Catholics have. The subtlety, the depth, the preciseness of our Catholic language. So we use the words because it's the only language we've got is glorified. 46. All the graces we receive are conferred through the merits of the risen Christ. Yes. Again, that single statement deserves hours of explanation and literally a lifetime of appreciation. We distinguish between Christ's death and his resurrection in terms of our salvation. By Christ's death on the cross, we were redeemed from sin. In other words, the sin with which the human race was stained or of which it was guilty, objectively, Christ redeemed us from that guilt. However, he chose to rise from the dead so that, and this is the language even of Scripture, by his death we were redeemed, but by his resurrection we are justified. Now again, no dictionary will help you to explain the distinction. What does the word justified mean in that context? It means, at the moment Christ rose from the dead, and we may use the verb, he began as God to communicate the graces he had merited by his death on the cross, but through his humanity. So that all the graces, the whole human race receives, all the graces come from Christ as God, through Christ as man, to us, human beings. Three prepositions. From, through, and to. So that justification corresponds to the verb justified. Justification is the communication of the graces which were indeed merited by Christ's death when we were redeemed. But Christ chose in our faith to channel, and there are other verbs that are used, communicate, confer. Christ chose to channel, communicate, confer the graces he won for us through his humanity. So, all the graces we receive are conferred through the merits of the risen Christ. In other words, it's the risen Christ through whom, through his humanity, the graces are conferred. That is why the Eucharist is the principal source of our grace. I told you fellows on the retreat, remember? Get the Mass and Communion. Spend as much time as you can before the Blessed Sacrament. He's here. And just as during his visible stay on earth, Christ worked miracles through his human nature. He would touch, say, the blind person, or tell the paralytic to get up. So use human words. Use a human hand. So now, same Christ, identical. And even a sliver of distinction between Christ's objective presence in the Eucharist and his presence now in heaven, his glorified humanity, would be heresy. Let me tell you, there are a lot of people, truly I'm sad to say, not a few priests, who are, how kind can I be, who are confused about the real presence I repeat, I'm being very charitable. And we're living in that age of the church's history. We are. Not everybody who calls himself a Catholic is one. Number 47. The risen humanity of Christ is a channel by which all graces are conferred. We've just been saying that. Though it's more explicit in 47. Channel by which, channel through which, all the graces are communicated. And the key on our part is faith. Christ's contemporaries in Palestine had to believe that what looked like a man, what spoke like a man, looked like a man, ate like a man, slept like a man, was God. We are now called upon to believe what looks like bread, what tastes like wine, is a man. And behind that man is God. Okay. Having taught my own priest for 25 years, I can tell you, this is love. Crisis of faith. Capital T, capital H, capital E. Okay. So many hidden tabernacles. So many churches without kneelers. And I could go on and on. Once you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became the Son of Mary, is on earth. Oh my gosh. So far from holding balloon parties in church. Well, in the presence of the living God who became man. So reverence is not only expected, it's inevitable. But reverence is meaningless. Reverence is just motion of the body unless there is faith.
Excuse me, Father. How would you contrast Mary being the channel of grace with Christ?
Well, we may call her channel of grace. Now, first of all, words that we always use. Christ is the primary. And we don't use the word channel in theology. We say mediator. Mediator of grace. So he is primary grace, primary channel, primary mediator. And she is secondary. Now again, the word secondary has to be explained. And I mean it. Because the course in Mariology is only one semester long. Right? In what sense is Mary the secondary channel? That it is his humanity that is the, call it vehicle. Or, Mother Teresa used the word conduit. I like that. There's a notion of electrical current running through. Grace being the current. Well, it is Christ's humanity that is a channel of grace. However, Mary is, or may be called, a channel of grace, first of all, because except for her body, Christ would not have his body. So in other words, she gave her son the body, which now is a channel of grace. Secondly, Mary is channel of grace, but always in a secondary sense. Mary is channel of grace in that the holiness of a person determines how much grace they can obtain for others. The power of intercession with God. The power of pleading with God. To bless anyone is in direct proportion to the person's sanctity. We are all, in one sense, channels of grace. We better be. But By the way, that's why I'm talking here. I hope. However, the degree or measure of channeling grace in the sense of interceding with God that He might give grace to other people is determined by the sanctity of the person who then intercedes with God. Needless to say, no one more than she is more holy. You could say more.
Thank you.
48. The risen Christ can no longer suffer or die. True. And of course we mean as the physical Christ. Now notice, even before His passion and death, what we call the let's say the pre-risen Christ, to coin a word. Christ before His resurrection could then, we have to make sure of our English, could not suffer or die. He had the power of not suffering or dying. He chose to suffer and die before His resurrection. And we may say, and He chose after His resurrection to no longer suffer or die.
When Our Lady appeared at La Salle, she said that the priests were evil. The evil priests were not doing the will of the Father. Were making her son suffer all over again. What did she mean by that?
Yeah, I didn't get the first part.
Yeah. Okay. In the apparition of La Salle.
Of La Salle.
Yes. Our Lady told the two shepherds, the shepherdess and the shepherd, that the priests at the time, the evil priests, were making our Lord, her son, suffer all over again. What did she mean by that?
Well, she didn't mean what the words literally seem to mean. No, she couldn't. They're one of two meanings. As I think we said when we dealt with the Passion of Christ, Christ did anticipate, He foresaw, say, apostate priests. And He was part of His suffering. It was the worst part of His suffering. The worst part of His suffering was in His mind, as in us. Our suffering is not in body, it's in our spirit. Then, another meaning that could be given to those words, that Christ, again, as a physical person, Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, who died and rose from the dead, that historic person can no longer suffer or die. However, He has identified us, His members, with Himself. Remember, on the way to Damascus, He told Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? So, in a manner of speaking, Christ, in His mystical person, in His church, is now made to suffer. And that's real suffering. And the suffering, let me tell you, there is nothing more pathetic than a mother whose son has apostatized from the priesthood. Only God knows the anguish, the joy of a mother to see her son at the altar, and then the sorrow of that same mother. But notice, the suffering now is not in the physical Christ, it's in the mystical Christ. Okay, 49. Christ's resurrection is the hope of our resurrection from the dead. Yes. But notice, yes, what do we mean when we say that? Christ's resurrection is the hope of our resurrection from the dead. On several levels. First of all, remember in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, and Christ foretold that he would give his own body to eat, and flesh, body to eat, and blood to drink. And then he said, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, the Eucharist, which is the risen Christ, is the source of those graces that Christ's resurrection as a continued fact, Christ's risen humanity, is a channel of grace. Without God's grace coming through Christ's humanity, none of us could hope to persevere in grace in this life and rise glorious from the dead on the last day. The qualities of the risen Christ are the promised qualities of our risen body after the last day. Yes. And you notice, I just drop that like a lead balloon. I don't even go into those qualities. Because even though you may think, if somebody counted them, 2,289 questions. That's a lot of questions. Believe me, this is just the surface. Now, what were some of the qualities of Christ's risen body that we believe will be the qualities of our bodies? First of all, immortality. In other words, our bodies, after the last day, they no longer die. And along with immortality, our bodies, after the last day, they no longer suffer. So immortality, yeah, strange word, impassibility. Christ's risen body and the power of moving through space with the speed of thought. The term we've coined for that is agility. Again, agile in English. You see how far removed from Webster's. And we use words as Catholics. Totally. I don't see different meanings, but with depth and height that we'd never guess from our English vocabulary. Christ's risen body had the power of passing through material objects. We're told that Christ entered the room though the doors were closed. It may be called the spirituality of that body. But notice, though it was spiritual in the sense of not being hindered by matter, it was nevertheless truly Christ's body, and it was after the last day. There'll be a real body. It won't be a phantom. And the single most distinctive property of a body is its quantity. By definition, what is bodily or material is quantified. It can be counted. It can be divided. It can be separated. Another term to describe the a body which Christ's risen body possessed, so it could penetrate matter. A body is that which is sensibly perceptible. And that's one of the basic distinctions between matter and spirit, or body and spirit. A body or matter is that which can be perceived by the senses. Spirit is that which can be perceived only by the intellect. Christ's body could be and was perceived by the senses. Nevertheless, it was not dependent or restrained by matter. And finally, Christ's body was, and this is the primary meaning of glorious, beautiful. We define beauty as that which appeals on being seen. Just by seeing something, if it is appealing.
Senses? Or
no, whatever. Hold on. Not only. That's why I tell fellows when they're dating a girl, I say, look, she may not be the, a movie queen. And, of course, depending on how far along the fellow is, pardon me, but you know what I'm saying, in their courtship. If I can still talk to the man and explain things, I tell him, what you should mainly look for is beauty of spirit.
I'm aware of sensual beauty, or, the beauty to the senses, the appeal to the senses.
Yes.
I'm aware of intellectual beauty, which would be like a beautiful mathematical or philosophical system, symmetry and so on. Spiritual beauty.
Well, spiritual beauty, of course, is possession, ultimately, of grace. Possession of virtues.
Would it require the faith to see spiritual beauty?
Yes, it takes faith. In fact, it takes a person who is spiritual himself to perceive spiritual beauty. Some people don't even recognize when they see it.
Must be Catholic?
Please?
The faith, must one have the Catholic faith to see beauty?
Yes, well, whatever faith a person, in the degree of a person's faith, they can perceive, because perception, but the perception is not only with the mind, though it is certainly with the mind, is dependent on a person's own spirituality. And this is all over St. Paul, where he distinguishes between a spiritual person and a carnal person. And you speak of carnal beauty, but you know what I mean. Bodily beauty, attractiveness, appeal. Is very appealing, but is appealing to the carnal part of a person. So it takes spiritual depth to perceive spiritual beauty. And this, by the way, is also behind the mania now, in one state after another, voting suicide in. So what else is there worth living for? My Lord. The beauty of a person patiently enduring pain. And you've got to have some spiritual insight to perceive that beauty.
Father, are there degrees of spirituality? In other words, is someone, in terms of moral purity, do we speak of spiritual beauty or the capacity or spirituality in a natural sense? Or do we mean it precisely in the realm of revelation?
I would say not necessarily, because again, see, our English language, which I keep coming to, back to, any single word in English can have a dozen meanings. And even besides the meanings that it has in the dictionary. For example, most things we're talking about, I can assure you, are not in Webster's Unabridged. Using the words, but we give them meanings. So, in the deepest sense of the word, the adjective spiritual, in the deepest theological sense, corresponds to supernatural. Then, besides that, we can use the word spiritual. For example, a person who is kind, a person who is patient. That's a quality of the spirit, which is appealing, attractive. But if a beautiful person, say he or she is, and the person may be, well, ugly to look at with the bodily eyes, with the eyes of the mind, perceiving virtue, can be very beautiful. Okay. Bill?
You can just answer this question, true or false, if you want, or make
which
some.
One?
The one I'm about to give you.
Number 50? Me, 50?
No, I'm going to give you a statement. I want you to just say true or false if you can.
I deserve it.
Second person of the Blessed Trinity has always been present everywhere. Christ is present now only in the Eucharist and at the right hand of the Father.
Right.
True?
No.
The point I'm trying to get at is there any distinction between using second person of the Blessed Trinity or God in the first part of that sentence? Because the second person of the Blessed Trinity is the one that took flesh. But the second person of the Blessed Trinity even now is present everywhere, even though he took flesh. Okay.
This is an observation, Father, on the idea of beauty. Can one say that in the providence of God, that man was created with his very different material body in order to reveal how the spirit can be made sensually perceptible, sensitive, sensually perceptible?
And man was made
material. Okay, material body.
The material body.
In order that the inner spiritual beauty may be made sensibly perceptible.
Oh, yes.
Of course, in the providence of God.
See, the only way that we can, I would say it is the way by which it's perceived. But see, the perception as such is made by the mind. Even though it is the body that reveals, say, the spiritual beauty of somebody. Because a person has to perform some act of charity, act of kindness. Nevertheless, it has to be, I've got to perceive it with my eyes or ears or whatever. Oh, yes. And in fact, the whole material universe is meant to reveal, the spiritual beauty of God, who certainly has no body. The power of God, the wisdom of God, is revealed in the material universe, though we know that God is God. He has no body. Yes. In fact, it can be said the highest function for the material universe is to reveal the spirit. The highest function of the material universe is to reveal the spirit. Okay.
Father, could we say that the angels are created beings, but the angels have no extension?
That's right.
So could we speak of them not having agility?
Not having?
Agility. Is that a term that just applies to a being that has...
Not having? I didn't quite...
Agility. They wouldn't... We couldn't... agility like we'll have... Like Christ's given body has.
To move with the speed of thought.
That they don't have... They do have...
Since they're not...
Do they have agility?
Yes, they don't have extension. Do they have agility?
Well, I would say no. See, there are many areas of our faith that the church is not defined and developed. I would say no. Because, let's face it, we know this on faith. That the angels, whatever they do in the world, they do under God's directions. And, when he gives them a job, so to speak, then they do it. They do all kinds of things which we may safely say, not that absolutely speaking they couldn't do it, but we do not believe that the angels, qua angels, have agility. Now there's a sense in which our minds have agility. All you do is start thinking about Calcutta or Moscow. A priest friend of mine, with whom I was in Vancouver 3 weeks ago, God just got permission, I heard last night, from his bishop to go to Moscow on January the 15th for 6 months. I can think of Moscow. And all I do is want to think of Moscow, and my mind is there. So it's the agility of the body, and the body is actually transported by the swiftness of thought. But you don't usually talk about the angels having the quality of agility.
You're saying angels can instantly go wherever.
He's under orders. In other words, if your question was, did you ask whether an angel could go or could not go
instantly from one place to another by thought?
Whether he could go, provided it's what he's supposed to do, yes.
He's sent there.
But in other words, and I wouldn't say that angels just kind of flit around. Yes.
I don't know. Padre Pio says his was dancing while he was fighting the devil. He saw him and to calm him down.
Yeah. In other words, the angels are under a lot of directions. Well, they enjoy getting those directions, but they're under surveillance, under guidance, of course, by God, and not only by God, but there are hierarchies of angels. Well, I guess we're supposed to go to number page 20. Now I've got my own page. It's also 8 o'clock by my watch. What time do you have?
I think it's 8. Is that right?
Yes.
8:02.
So, what we may do, if you don't mind, then, for the next half an hour, is we can start the ascension of Christ, but I did ask you to do some reading, didn't I? Or did I? Maybe I didn't.
I don't think so.
Well, if I didn't, let's go on.
We have been reading, of course, Catechesi Tridendi.
Yes. And I think, however, since it seems, for a number of good reasons, that fellows are not ready, let's go on. Page 28. You'll notice there are two basic areas we're covering. One is the ascension itself, and the other is Christ now in heavenly glory. In other words, the first is an event, the second is a fact. Christ's ascension into heaven was an historical fact. The answer is true. Let me tell you, my friends, as we've said before, if there is one thing that so many modern, whether exegetes or eisegetes, remember, or theologians, if there's one thing which they almost, you might say, specialize in, it is to make subjective, and indeed purely subjective, what historically was an actual event. The resurrection of Christ, and of course, if you symbolize or subjectivize Christ's resurrection, what else can you do with his ascension except internalize, subjectivize, symbolize? So Christ's ascension to heaven was an historical fact.
Excuse me, Father. Why do theologians seem to be going en masse toward this, you know, subjectivization of historical facts?
Well, first of all, again, historically, it's because in the Western world, once Protestantism entered Christianity, in 200 years, the inherent subjectivism of Protestantism began to, well, reach its logical, you might say, destiny. Once you say, as already Luther and Calvin said, that you don't need a church to interpret, to explain, to understand divine revelation. And the same spirit, this is Calvin, the same spirit that inspired Jeremiah inspired John Calvin. Once you put yourself in the same category, then who would argue with Jeremiah? Now it took almost 200 years for that to really penetrate and become a philosophy. Am I clear? It began, as you might say, well, an error became then a real philosophy, and a genius, and he was a genius. Who did that? It was Immanuel Kant, K-A-N-T.
It would be Descartes first, though, right, Father? Descartes would be the first.
Oh, no. No, Descartes is. No, no. Not Descartes. Now, Descartes thought he lived and died as a Catholic.
I'm not saying he understood what he was doing.
Well, maybe. Well, God knows how well he understood what he was doing. But no, the real genius that subjectivized Christianity, yeah, objectivized all human thought. That, by the way, is modernism. And, in other words, no matter what we say, quotes happened, have occurred, either modernist terms, which is simply Protestantism, that has had penetrated in the late 19th and 20th century the Catholic Church. That's what's happening now. So, to know that the ascension did take place, Christ was on the earth. Christ did physically rise. Now, of course, Christ did not have to go through the millions of light years of space. And then, that agility we were talking about before comes in handy. Incidentally, for example, when Pope Pius XII announced on the 15th of August they would define Mary's assumption into heaven on the 1st of November of 1950. I was then working for the Vatican Radio, and within a week of the Pope's announcement, the press of the whole world, certainly the Protestant world, just blasted the Pope for claiming that a human body would somehow, you know, go through space and then have to go through all these light years and all the other nonsense. And my present job was to refute those errors in a series of lectures that I gave on the Vatican Radio. And that's the same thing here. It was a real human body on earth, which then, in its visible form, went to heaven. Number two. The heavens to which Christ ascended were the sun, moon, and stars. Well, no. I think I've given you already this one theological definition of heaven. Heaven is where the experience of the presence of God is enjoyed. Or heaven is the enjoyment of the presence of God. And with that sense, in the Lord's Prayer, when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, we are addressing God not only in heaven, in the sense in which we are speaking of it here, but God present in us, which He is. And we are to enjoy that presence. And therefore, we should have a foretaste of heaven on earth. So, two is false. Three, Christ ascended by His own divine power exclusively. Now, any one of these statements could be further qualified, but then I'd be giving away the answer. The key word, of course, is exclusively. It's not by His own divine power only, but whatever, remember we've said this before, whatever God does outside of the Trinity, the indwelling, or my dwelling, the inner life of the Holy Trinity, whatever God does in the world of creation is always done simultaneously and equally by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore the word exclusively was meant to point out, no, it's not just by His own divine power, it was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, let's remember that in the Incarnation, only the second person became man, yet all three persons in human language were responsible for the Incarnation. Number four, Christ as God was never absent from heaven. Of course, true, couldn't be. In other words, He's taking flesh of His virgin mother. Didn't mean that you might say, well, what shall I say? He bade goodbye to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to return to earth now, and well, I'll be seeing you later on. Now we're dealing with mystery. And the greatest temptation for an intellectual is to explain mysteries. And oh, what a temptation. Or to raise questions. That was Karl Rahner's problem. But Karl Rahner with his, well, with his little mind, could not understand, he would make, put into a question, raise doubts. That's McBrien. That's Raymond Brown. Page after page of their books, raising questions. Now, there's no problem raising a question, provided the mind is ready to humbly submit to the church's teaching and say, well, I guess I should have asked the question. Or, this is the answer. To leave questions dangling in believers' minds is to provoke doubt.
Dubito ergo sum.
Please?
Dubito ergo sum.
Yeah, that's... Who said that?
Descartes.
Okay. I doubt.
Which means, in English?
I doubt. He said I thought, but he meant doubt. He's, the precondition of doubting everything was very important.
So, what did he say? He said...
Cogito.
Cogito. Say this is... I mean, He had good company here. Thank you.
Father, John in the prologue answers this question very well when he says the Word was with God.
Please?
John answers this question in the Gospel of John, the prologue, when he says the Word was with God.
Yes, the Word became flesh.
Yes.
And dwelt among us. But the Word was God and was with God, and the Word is God, second person. So, in other words, the space, say the room for legitimate reflection in our faith is gigantic. But there is an edge to that room beyond which you no longer question. And the hard part is you don't know the answer. You don't know the answer. But then you don't suspend notice. You don't suspend judgment because you don't know the answer. It's a very human temptation. And the more intelligent a person is, the more that person is given to tempt, to doubt what he does not understand. Number 5. Christ did not use his human power as a man to ascend into heaven. It's false. Now, the actual ascent into heaven, we may say, we must say, was by his divine power. But, remember, how many wills did Christ have?
How many what, Father?
How many wills did Christ have?
Only one. Two. Three. Will of man.
Okay. See how... Oh, thanks for your...
His will was always one with the Father. That's why I thought there was only one.
Yeah.
Will.
So what is the right answer?
Two.
Two wills. Two wills. In fact, one of the famous heresies of history is called monothelitism. M-O-N-O. And thelitism, one willness, one will, heresy. Christ had only a divine will. No, he had a human will. In other words, he chose as man to use his divine power to ascend into heaven.
Father.
Yeah, he chose as man, for example, to use his divine power to raise Lazarus from the dead. He had two wills.
If he didn't have a human will, he couldn't make a sacrifice.
That's right. True. He had to have a human will. And that's the main reason that God became man, to have a human will. So he could sacrifice that human will to the will of his Father. Which is such a trial for us, is the reason why God became man. Number 6. Christ's glorified body could move wherever he willed. Yes. And that, of course, as we said, was that agility that we talked about. And notice we're using the word glorified body. Could Christ already, before his resurrection, have done that? Yes. Absolutely, he could have. But he withheld, as we know, withheld the manifestation. We might even say the experience. This is surely a mystery. Being one with the divine person, this is his man. Only one person with God. Yet, which is the source of all happiness, all joy, yet he could suffer. And this is where, again, and we're scratching on granite. We cannot explain, we do not comprehend, but we believe that the greatest joy is compatible with the deepest suffering. Ooh. Took me 40 years of the priesthood to learn that.
Say that again, Father.
Please?
Please repeat that, Father.
The greatest joy is compatible with the deepest suffering. The same person can be ecstatically happy and be in excruciating pain. Now, the best we can come when it comes to explain that, and we cannot comprehend it, but we can at least try to explain, is that there are levels and levels of desire. You've got all kinds of desires. You've got emotional desires, we've got body desires, we've got mental desires, we've got moral desires, we've got spiritual desires. So that one level of my being, say, the desire for bodily comfort, which we all desire. That's why they make swivel chairs and all the other inventions of human genius. That my body may not have his desire for comfort satisfied, yet that person can be very happy. Though the body can be very uncomfortable. Because, for example, in '84, I was to give a lecture in Chicago. It was a national meeting, and I was allowed to leave the hospital where I was hospitalized in Chicago long enough to give the lecture and then come back. I was physically in great pain. But I didn't tell people. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, I am in excruciating pain. That'd been silly. You follow the logic. In other words, there are levels and levels to our being. And in fact, we may define unhappiness as unsatisfied desires, or happiness as satisfied desire. That's for us. Well, depending on what part of my being is satisfied, then I'm happy, to use a generic term, on that level. And am I making sense? See, there are levels and levels to our desires. In fact, one of the Beatitudes says, blessed, which means happy, and being made happy by God. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst, and I like the translation, for what is right. Happy are they who hunger and thirst for what is right. That's great. Provided we desire what is right, we'll always be happy. Now, there are other parts of our being that won't be satisfied. That's part of life. I've got to desire, listen to this, I've got to desire to endure pain. I'm always running away from pain, first of all. That's why the Hemlock Society is so popular. Am I still making sense?
Mm-hmm. Well, could one say that Mary was experiencing the greatest joy at the time that she experienced the greatest sorrow at the foot of the cross?
Father? Isn't that true, because God gives you happiness ultimately, and even though you may be physically suffering, since your happiness comes from God, you could be very happy?
Yes, that's true. But if you analyze what that means, you're right. Analyze what that means, then we have to probe a little more deeply. Then we say that there are, and that's the term that I use, levels and levels to our being. In other words, we have only one will. But that will has from lowbrow desires, like say, eating a good meal, Can a person be happy even without satisfying one's palate for a good meal? Yes. Now, that does not erase whatever pleasure would come from, say, that good meal. And then we had all kinds of verbs to explain. The higher satisfaction sublimates, elevates the lower one. Number
seven.
The ascension means the final elevation of Christ's human nature into the condition of divine glory. Yes. In other words, Christ became man at the moment of the incarnation at Nazareth. That's where he began his human existence. He reached the acme or the peak of that existence when he was ascended into heaven. He came down from earth, as he told, he came down to earth from heaven in order to return to heaven, which, by the way, is our purpose in life. We come from God in order to return to God. And you're only as happy as we are either here on earth returning to God, on our way to God, or when we reach heaven, reach our destiny. And even for us too, the peak of our human happiness, the peak, will not be reached until our resurrection. Because we are both body and soul, and God wants us to be rewarded not only in soul but also in body. Number eight. The concluding work of redemption was a resurrection, not the ascension. No, that's false. If number seven is true, then number eight is false. In other words, God became man to die on the cross to redeem us. And he gave for us the graces we need. But then he had to rise from the dead to provide us with, and we repeat the words, the channel, the conduit, the means by which those graces are conferred, and that is humanity of Christ. However, his work of redemption was not completed till he went to heaven, and then, well, it's in heaven then that he is awaiting us to join him. He in his body and we in our bodies after the last day. Number nine, the souls of the just went to heaven with Christ at his ascension. That's the common teaching. In other words, the just who had died over the centuries before, well, Christ's passion and death, they were visited, remember? They were visited over, you might say, the Holy Week, Holy Weekend, Holy Week Weekend. But then, the common teaching is that they were then taken to heaven by Christ at his ascension.
And in what sense were they visited? Because one cannot be in the presence of God. We were visited by his, by Jesus' human soul.
Well, remember that Christ who visited the souls in, we call it limbo of the fathers, that Christ who visited them did not visit them in his body, but only in his soul. It's Christ's soul that made the visitation. That is why, that's my explanation for the Apostles' Creed. Let's say it together, fellow believers, stop. I believe in God,
the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again from the
dead. He descended into hell.
Once more. Was crucified, died, and was buried.
He descended into hell.
Thanks. Put that in there. Pardon me. He descended into hell And?
The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven.
On the third day he
rose again.
Rose again.
He rose again.
Ascended.
What's that again? Is that a misprint?
Yeah.
Now, again, various explanations. My favorite explanation is that there were two visitations, you might say. One that lasted just a weekend to the souls in the limbo of the fathers, where the soul of Christ visited the justified of the old law. Then the second was in body and soul, of course, for 40 days on earth. So that you might say he went, when you use the word rose, the first time, because his soul did not remain in the grave. His soul then visited the justified of the old law in the limbo of the fathers, and then he rose again in the sense that his body then and soul were reunited, and then for 40 days he remained on earth.
Father, why didn't we use limbo? He descended into limbo rather than hell.
Yeah, because that's the language, and the word descended to hell, it's part of the vocabulary.
Could it be that if to be without God is to be,
you know,
that's hell?
There are three meanings, at least historically. Three meanings are attached to that descended to hell. The first meaning is that Christ really visited the souls of those lost in hell. Second, those who were in the limbo of the fathers. And the third, the purgatory. No, in other words, that the hell of the Apostles' Creed can have one of three meanings. That, in fact, is St. Thomas's favorite explanation. Three meanings for descended to hell.